So it was without shape. Bara, he brought into existence that which didn't exist before. That is space, mass, and time. That's what God brought in. But it was as yet unformed, unorganized, and certainly unfilled, okay? And that's what verse 2 is telling us, that that which God has brought into existence that has no shape or anything, is ready to be molded into something. And of course, that is the earth. And so the focus turns now to the earth and all things related to the earth, okay? And the creation and the perspective on that. So the first thing it tells us is it was without form. So as we move through the days, we started off and we said, we looked at this before last week, where the first words out of God's mouth are, "And let there be light." And we talked about the concept of light, that being in the physical realm, that of energy. All things have to have energy. Nothing exists in our world or anywhere else in this universe that energy doesn't play a massive part. Even matter itself is a type of energy, okay? But energy is absolutely essential. So the first words out of God's mouth, the first words that we read of God speaking in the scripture contain this concept of energy within the physical realm. But we talked at that time about how light also is representative of his character, in other words, his presence. Because light is always connected with life, as we already said, but it also is always associated with his glory, the Shekinah. Is what that's called, the Shekinah glory, okay? And so as God has the space, mass, and time is all out there, but as yet nothing is happening on it, and the Spirit of God begins to move, remember, he begins to hover over it and puts it into motion, into waves, which we get heat waves, sound waves, you know, light waves, da-da-da-da-da-da, all of the wavy stuff. That's what was happening there. And then God says, let there be light. He energizes this, okay? And the reason he does that is because the earth that was without form, he's going to first form that which he's created. And remember, it's space, time, and matter at this point. There's no structure yet. It's still without form. And then he's going to fill that which he forms. Okay? So the earth was without form. So what we're going to see, and I know we've talked about this before, so I don't want to spend a lot of time here, but days 1, 2, and 3 of creation are days of forming. God is going to use those days to form that which was shapeless. He's going to give a structure not only to the earth, but to the universe as well. Okay? But the second aspect of that is not only was this all without space, time, and matter, without form, it was also void. There was nothing. It was empty. Okay? And then days 4, 5, and 6 are going to be days of filling. So we're going to see, for an example, God is going to create on day 1. We know that he energizes the heavens and the firmament, and he creates all of this stuff. We're going to look a little more at that on day 2. And then on day 4, he's going to fill the firmament. And he's going to fill that with sun, moon, and stars and the heavenly bodies, we would call them, okay? So that's kind of just a pattern. Now, there are some other things that develop as you go through this that we'll point out when we get there. We're not going to we're not going to take a lot of time on this. But the first thing you need to understand is there's the actual act of creating. In other words, bringing something into existence which did not exist before. Remember, that's what the word bara, which we see in English, is that's the Hebrew bara, and it means to bring into existence something that did not exist before. So God is not reworking something that was already there. He was bringing something into existence which wasn't there. All right? And so days 1, day 5, and 6, we're going to see within those 3 days that the act of creation is going to take place. Okay? So something new is going to be brought in. Obviously, the first was light. It didn't exist, and matter and space and all that other stuff that we talked about. And then on day 5, we're going to see that that the fish and the fowl will be created, okay? Brought into existence because they don't exist before. And then on day 6, of course, you have the land animals, the insects, and you know, the animal kingdom, the insect kingdom, so on and so forth. And then, of course, the final crowning achievement of creation is that of man himself. Okay, so we're going to see that that's what's going on. But we're also going to see on days 2, 3, and 4, there are also going to be days of, notice, organizing, integrating. In other words, God's going to bring two parts or sometimes more and bring them together to make a whole. He's going to integrate them. And then he's going to structure all of the matter that was created on day 1. Okay? So don't worry about that. We'll point that out as we move through this. So don't get wrapped around the axle. It's on your notes, but you can see what's going on there. But this is God's act of creation upon these things. Okay? And then he's going to organize and structure and so forth. And we'll point that out as we move along. Okay? Now, we looked at day one, the last time actually where God said, let there be light, and there was light. And remember, the first time God does something, he separates the light from the darkness. Now, we talked about last week, darkness is not a thing. Okay? There's no such thing as darkness. Darkness is simply the way we describe the absence of light. Okay? In and of itself, darkness is nothing. Okay? So when God separates the light from the darkness, that's a clue to us that there's going to be two aspects to this. There's going to be light where God is at work, and then there's going to be darkness. No work is going on. And this was the first indication we have of the rotation of the earth, that the earth is a, and we're going to see that the earth is a sphere, and that it's rotating and its axis is not straight up and down. We'll get to that next week when we get to day four, actually. Day three. Anyway, whatever. You'll see it when we get there, okay? But the interesting thing is, so all of this is said, and then we saw that that God called that darkness, he called it night, and he called the light day. Now notice, as we said before, that there's light and there's darkness before there's a sun. That's how we know this is not physical light that's being described here that comes from a sun, from a light source, okay? That's how we know that. The sun is not going to come into play until day four. So the light here, this again ties us back to the idea of energy within the physical realm and the spiritual realm of God himself. Okay, so light is now in existence and God has separated the two and he begins to work. And then we have that phrase that we talked about last time. And there was evening and there was morning. And we define the word evening, which means to move away from light. Okay, and then there was morning, to move towards the light. Okay, or away from darkness. And then there was evening, there was morning, the first day. And this is the reason we talked about last time, is that the Jews still start their day at darkness. When the sun goes down, that begins the Jewish new day. It begins in the evening when the sun goes down. And the reason is because of that verse right there. Well, the rest of the verses are going to say the same thing. So that's how they pattern their day. Okay? So this evening, we would already be, for them, it's tomorrow. Okay? For us, that's not till midnight, all right? We go off a solar clock and a calendar and stuff. They go off a lunar, and that's why everything's based off that way. So that leads us through and to day one. But now look at chapter 1, verse 6. We're going to start now, day 2, and then God said. Now again, we're going to see this repeatedly as we move through this. We looked at this the last time, and remember that the very fact that God says expresses his sovereignty or his authority over that in which he's creating. In other words, it's the power of God on that which he has brought into existence. And here again we have the phrase, let there be, which means that whatever this is about to be now has existence. It did not have existence before. Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Okay? So then God said, this marks the beginning. Every time we see, and then God said, not every time, but many times at the start of the day, it'll mark the start of a new day that's going to come on. Now the word firmament here that we have in our English language is the Hebrew word rakia, okay? And it means to spread out or to stretch out. Now this is a fascinating word when you chase it down. Because when you go into the Old Testament and you look at it, when God was telling the Israelites under Moses, and this is just one example, but it's really cool. When he told Moses, or gave Moses the instructions for the tabernacle, and then Moses passed those instructions on, after they built the framework for the tent, which would be the tabernacle, then what they would do is they would take all of those animal skins that were a part of the covering of the tent, and they would stretch those things over the framework. Same word, rakia. Okay, it's the same word. So it's the idea of stretching as a tent is being stretched. But it's also used as Moses told them to, gave them the instructions to build the aspects, the furnishings for what would be the tabernacle, that they were, you'll read in your English, that they pounded out the gold. And what they did is they would take molten gold and they would begin to pound it. And as they pounded, obviously, and it flattened out, it would stretch. So the idea again was by pounding or by hammering that you would thin and stretch it out. Same word again. Isn't it interesting that that's the word that is used for the firmament? And that kind of solves a lot of the dilemma that people really have understanding these things, and that's why it's necessary to go in and study these things. Now, what's really cool about this is what I want to do now, and this is what I was talking about before. I want to start using some references from Job. Now, let me explain why. The book of Job, we all know, and for the most part, all of us know that if you know somebody that's going through a tough time, you want to have them read Job. And that's true, because much of the book is about suffering and why bad things happen to good people. I mean, that's really what Job is about. And of course, the character and the integrity of Job, by which God says, my righteous servant, Job. So we know the guy was right, because no matter what happened to him, he would not turn his back on his God. He did not understand why. He did not understand how. He could not come to terms with what was happening to him. And so he really struggled with that. Lo and behold, Job's three friends show up, and they're going to, of course, they're going to give him advice. Now, what's interesting about that is, for those of you that don't know, Job is actually the oldest book in the Bible. Okay, the account of Genesis 1 and 2, all the way up through Genesis 11, are actually older, but the book of Job itself comes about 200 to 300 years after the flood. That's what it's believed. So in other words, he lived just prior to Abraham. Now, why is that important? Because Job would have lived after the flood. We believe he's a descendant of Shem, which would have become the Shemites. We know him as the Semite or the Semitic peoples. And Job was one of those. But what you get from Job and his three buddies and then this young whippersnapper that shows up, Elihu, later on, we find that these guys have not yet embraced polytheism. They have not embraced humanism. In other words, they didn't get caught up in the Tower of Babel garbage. They were still holding to the fact of the one true God who has created all things and is sovereign above all that he has created. They at least held to that truth. Now we know what happened at Babel. Nimrod and his leadership, they had tried to elevate the humankind. We're going to build our tower up in the heaven and we're going to be, you know, we're going to reach up into the heavens like God. This was the birth of humanism. Babel becomes Babylon, and Babylon throughout the scripture becomes the representative of all that is opposed to God. In fact, Revelation is going to call it the mother of abominations. Literally, the scripture can be defined as the tale of two cities: Jerusalem, the city of God, and Babylon, the city of man. Okay? It's all the way through the representative of what's going on there. And all of this man-centered humanism, communism, fascism, we could go on and on and on, all tie their roots back to that day when these guys said, we're going to make ourselves like God. That was why God said, no. And he caused the division. Job was a part of that. So obviously Job and his friends, wherever they came from, because we're not told, but wherever they came from, these people had continued to hold to the belief of one true God. So their advice was pretty good to him. The problem was they didn't understand anything more about what was going on than Job did. They were trying to counsel from their perspective. Okay, so that is sort of the center portion of the book of Job. However, it is not the primary function of the book of Job, because sandwiched on both ends of that is the Creator God. Okay, and the Creator God at first is sitting on his throne over his creation. And now the angels who are ministering spirits are all coming and they're making their report to him, including one Lucifer. Okay? And so they're all bringing their reports to him. So Job begins right off the bat, after identifying Job himself, about talking about God and how God is in control of all things that happen within his creation. And this is where he asks Lucifer, where have you been? Well, I've been hanging out in the earth. That's how we would say it. And he goes, well, God says, well, did you consider my servant Job? Now, God knows precisely what's going to happen. You see? This is not only to show the sovereignty of God, but the faithfulness of those who really believe in their God. And, of course, we know that the tests follow that. But notice that it starts off in heaven with the idea of God being sovereign over all. Guess how it ends? In chapter 38, after Job and his three friends and this young guy, Elihu, come in and they give all of their advice, chapter 38 begins, then God speaks from a whirlwind and he speaks to these guys and he says, who is this that darkens my counsel? And of course, about this time, as you can imagine, they're shaken in their boots. Not sure they wore boots in those days, but you get the idea. God is now speaking to them. He's given them their chance. No doubt Lucifer was behind this, especially, I believe, with Elihu. But anyway, and so all of a sudden they're going and going, and God says to them, no, now you will listen to me. And he goes off on this huge thing explaining what creation, what happened in creation, and how he is the absolute sovereign in control of this. The last four chapters of the book all identify who God is. Now, what's interesting about this, even the Genesis account in Genesis 1 and 2 were passed probably from Adam to Moses, who would edit it later on. Okay, but they were from a human perspective, observing the creative work of God. Job is not like that. Job, on the other hand, is looking at creation not from man's perspective, but from God's. And God just does this amazing thing and just basically says, and where were you when I stretched out the heavens? You guys that want to think you know. Now remember, this is before grace, so we don't have to worry about God doing that nowadays. And we have the completed revelation of God in our Bibles, okay? So I want to bring Job in, okay, and start showing why this is significant. In Job chapter 37, with him you have you spread out the skies, strong as a cast metal mirror. Remember how I talked about how they, in other places in the Old Testament, how they pounded out the gold and they would stretch it? They also did this with metal, and this, as we all know from historical artifacts, ancient historical artifacts, that these were the first mirrors, okay? That they learned how to hammer out and harden metal to the point where they could stretch it out and you would get a reflection back from it. That's what's being talked about here. But he's speaking about the skies. Because you see, that's what the word firmament means, to be spread out. And so this question comes up. And then again, we see it also in the book of Psalms, which of course follows the book of Job. And look at this now. Who covers yourself with the light as with the garment, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain. There you have the tied back now, not to the metal of a mirror, but again to the concept of the tent and the tabernacle. But it's interesting how all of a sudden, when you're looking at this word, if you want to understand this word firmament, which has caused no end of problem for people forever and ever, okay, that when you understand it, not only within its immediate context, but its broader context, all of a sudden it makes total sense. God has said, let the firmament in the midst of the waters divide the waters from the waters. And so what God does is he separates these two things and he stretches them out. This is really cool. This is the atmosphere, the atmospheric heaven. Sorry about that. In other words, it is where oxygen lives. Now what's really cool about this, and science still, well, not science, Darwinianism cannot still explain, is this thing called the ozone layer. It just so happens, okay, that there's this layer within that atmospheric heavens that God has separated. It just so happens that this layer that we call the ozone that has been created, which is a protective layer and sort of floats about 10 miles above the ground. Just so happened. Now, why is that significant? Well, because the deadly ultraviolet rays of the sun, well, this is how it happened, not why. The deadly ultraviolet rays of the sun changed some of the oxygen molecules, O2, oxygen with two atoms, right? And that sun hits that, and some of it changes, it gives it three atoms, and that becomes what we call the ozone. All right. Well, why is that significant? Because it's the ozone with the sun playing light on it. Even though the sun is not here now, God is, remember, space, time, and matter is in there. So he's organizing structure and he's forming. That's what's going on. But it absorbs the ultraviolet rays of the sun and it keeps it from killing all life on earth while allowing life-giving light to penetrate, which is essential for all life. So it just so happens that God, as God separates this, that all of a sudden there's this atmosphere which we breathe, and then there just happens to be this other haze underneath this thing that just so happens to let the light energy that all life needs and lets the light through while at the same time keeping the deadly ultraviolet rays out. My. Random and chance, right? Are you kidding me? This is just absurd. So God is absolutely setting everything up, and I love this. Okay, this is the second of five separations. The literal word there when he's talking about separating it is that God cleaves the two apart. It's a cleaving of the two layers of water. One is the vapor canopy of moisture. It is not clouds, okay, that covered the earth. We believe, based on the description in Genesis, that when God created this and separated those waters, that there was a vapor around the earth. It couldn't be clouds because, A, sunlight would have a more difficult time penetrating, and also, later on, God's going to give us the sun, moon, and the stars, and he's going to tell us that these things were a sign. Well, it's cloudy. You can't see them. So this is why we believe it's a vapor type of a thing, like a greenhouse effect rather than sort of big clouds all over the earth. Okay, but this is the second of five of those. It's a cleaving of the water of what will become, one is the vapor canopy of moisture, and the other is what will become the seas. God will do that later on. He's going to gather all the water under the firmament. He's going to gather it together, and he's going to bring dry land out of it, and he's going to create the seas. Okay, we're going to see that in a few minutes. And then in verse 7 now, thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. When God speaks, creation responds. Just like we saw the Creator do with the apostles that day on the lake. And the big storm arises and he's asleep. Don't you care that we're perishing? And what does he get up and do? He says to the wind, peace. And says to the sea, be still. And the apostles, thinking they're starting to understand him, look at one another and go, who is this? He's the Creator. That's who he is. Only the Creator can speak to creation and it responds. Later on, they're out on the lake again in another storm. This time he's just going to cruise by and see what's going on because he sent them into the storm. Oh yes, the Lord will send you into a storm. Don't panic. And then he goes to walk by, we're told, and he's kind of checking on them, and they see him out there walking on the water. How do you walk on water? Well, that's not hard to do if you're the Creator. That's what was going on there. So the Lord, and we know from John and all those other passages, and I still got that list I'm going to give you guys of all of those passages in the New Testament that identify Jesus as the Creator. Well, there's so much I could go off on. But anyway, I got to stay the course, or we're never going to get done. So he's divided the waters which are under from the firmament for the waters which are above. So this tells us now that there's this vapor thing. Okay? Now watch what's happening here. This is the creation of the atmosphere, the waters above, and the hydrosphere, waters below. Okay? The critical nature between air and water weight would have been initiated. Now what the heck is going on there? Well, about 300 roughly years ago, man started to figure out, wow, you know, wind can actually be weighed, and the vapor can actually be weighed, and they began to understand how the cycle between atmospheric pressures and hydraulic pressures, hydrospheric type things, and how those things intermingled, that started to explain how clouds were formed and how rain was formed and the circulation of the wind, and this would create breezes and stuff which would move the clouds and all this stuff. They just started to understand that. Now they knew it happened in the old days, but they didn't understand how. Okay? Not sure they still understand how. These weathermen are kind of still having a hard time, even with all this fancy new equipment, aren't they? But that's what's going on here. But notice that they didn't discover until about 300 years ago that there's a weight that can be measured in this. The tool that is used for that is called what? A barometer. Absolutely. That's what's telling us what's going on there. So this was a new discovery. Ah, but look at this in Job 28. Now remember, the oldest book in the Scripture, the oldest book of the Bible. Job had no written word of God. He had the sun, moon, and the stars, which were seasons, signs, and for times. That's all he had. They didn't have the word of God then. Okay? But notice, for he looks at the ends of the earth and sees under the whole heavens to establish a weight for the wind. Now, how the crud could they have known that? It's impossible that these guys could have possibly known that. Even if you went to today, to any place out in that third world, you know, into a third world setting, and you asked them if wind and air or clouds could be weighed, they would tell you no. Even modern man doesn't understand this. So how is it that this guy understands? He looks at the ends of the earth and he sees under the whole heavens to establish a weight for the end and apportion the waters by measure. And we know now that it's the weight of those things which causes evaporation to push up and begin to collect. And then when it mixes with dust particles and all of the other stuff, you get raindrops. And when you get so many raindrops, all of a sudden you get condensation. And after you get condensation, you get precipitation and we call it rain. See? The hydrospheric cycle. That's what it is. That's being described in the book of Job, folks, long before it was understood from science. There it is. When he made a law for the rain and a path for the thunderbolt. That's why I picked those songs to sing today when I found out Kenny wasn't going to be here. That song, Indescribable, I just love that phrase. Who has told every lightning bolt where it should go? We're going to see in a minute, it was God. That's going to be his challenge to Job and his buddies. Let me ask you something, fellas. Who is it among you that has told the lightning bolt where it needs to go? Who has sent out the lightning, is what it actually says. Think about that. Or, the song goes on, or seen heavenly storehouses laden with snow. And we're going to look at that passage as well. And it's also from Job, as God speaks. See? All of these things, we're going to see how God has done that. When he made a law for the rain and a path for the thunderbolt, then he saw wisdom and declared it. He prepared it. Indeed, he searched it out. It was God that established the laws of physics, of nature, of aerodynamics, of hydraulics, of fluid dynamics. Go on and on and on. It was all there, and it's described for us in the book of Job. There's a ton of other stuff I could have pulled out to show you. Now, either Job was a brilliant scientist, or he just listened and these guys understood who their God was and what he had done. They may not have understood how it worked, but they understood who was behind it. Notice the he's all through this. So clearly, it's the Creator that is at work. As I already said, I got ahead of myself. This understanding is necessary for aerodynamics. Aerodynamics are what puts things in the air. If you want to understand airplanes and helicopters and all the other things that fly, okay, then you got to understand aerodynamics. But it also works with fluid dynamics, which would later become hydraulics and so on and so on, all about the pressures and weights and all of that kind of stuff. And these things were, as I said, unknown 300 years ago, and barometric pressure is part of this. The beginning of the hydrologic cycle. And this is the cycle, evaporation, I already said that, circulation, condensation, precipitation, and then ultimately runoff when it comes back to the earth. And it runs off to go do what? To start the cycle again. Because God has set a law for the rain. It's under his control. Remember when Elijah prayed and asked God to withhold the rain? How did God do that? He just, you know, blew all the clouds out? No, because he's in control of those kinds of things. And then later he prayed and it rained. See? Because he's God. Now look at this. Let's take each of these aspects of this cycle. And again, where do we find them? Job. From God's perspective. This is God speaking about this, what we call the hydrologic cycle. This is God telling us what's going on. As I read this and studied this, I'm thinking, why did it take so long? I mean, why only 300 years ago? Didn't anybody read this before? And try to understand. You guys know that when the Black Plague, the bubonic plague, back in the, 16th century or whatever it was, over in Europe and killed all those people? Do you know how one of the main reasons they stopped it? Because they read God's word and God said, when you wash things, you should wash with running water. Because those millions of people died for nothing because they were going from one patient to another with water, with the same water, having washed wounds and washed off their bodies and carrying the disease from one another. And finally, somebody said, you know, the Bible talks about cleansing things with running water. And they started to do this. And this was huge in turning around that plague. You would think that people would turn to God's word to get an understanding. But just like today, no, they won't. And yet, here it is. This cannot be denied. Okay? What's being described here. You cannot deny the ancient age of the book of Job. So you're left to try, if you don't want to believe it, you're left to try to show that it's not worthy. And yet, here it is. My word will not return to me void. It will accomplish what I have put it out for. There are so many verses I could show you guys where God said, hey, when he created the light, he's talking to these guys. It's not part of this study, but we're going to look at it later. And he's going to say, you know, when I laid the light, which one of you guys understands the way of light? And how I separated light from darkness and I put darkness over there. And how the wicked, how the righteous will understand and find themselves within the light, but the wicked will find themselves separated from the light. Is that not exactly what we see happening today? It's amazing to me, absolutely amazing. So the clouds and the circulation within the hydrologic cycle, Job 38. Or shut in the sea, this is he saying who? Have you seen this? Was it you that did this? Or who shut in the sea with the doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? Notice, when I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band. Were you there to see all of this? Were you a part of this? He's also going to say later on to these guys, it's like, well, so what, you want to say that you understand this? What, because you were born on the earth? And because you've experienced these things? It's amazing when you really look at what he's saying to those guys and you just go, oh my gosh. It's no wonder they were quiet and shaking in their boots. But here he's clearly talking about clouds and the idea of circulation. Okay? That was unknown, supposedly, up until whatever, how many centuries ago it was. But here it is in Job. This book is 4,000 years old, you guys. And here he's describing the stuff that our guys on the news are trying to explain to us. Here it is. It's right here. You can read it for yourself. But what about rain? God again. Well, who has divided a channel? The overflowing water. Or a path for the thunderbolt. There's one of the touches on lightning. To cause it to rain on a land where there is no one, a wilderness in which there is no man, to satisfy the desolate waste and cause to spring forth the growth of tender grass. Has the rain a father? Or who has begotten the drops of dew? See, clearly God is saying, okay, well, someone explain this to me. You guys are so smart, tell me. That's what he's doing here. You see, because this was an affront to God that these guys were trying to understand him within the framework of their own understanding without looking to him for faith. Because when you study it carefully, you'll see that all of their counsel, they were close. They were very close in what they were saying. But they had missed his grace. They had missed his mercy. And it was all about God is judging you because of the sin you're in. I am not doing any sin, Job said. Yes, you are. It wouldn't be happening to you. Job is saying, I'm innocent. I've not done these things. And they said, you must have. Because God wouldn't do this. You see, no grace, no mercy. This was repeated over and over again. And then this young guy, Elihu, steps up, comes later. Well, not one of the friends. He was a young man, obviously, thinking he was something, and he shows up and he said, well, I've showed up here and I'm going to speak on behalf of God because God has given me a vision. And by the way, those guys were speaking on visions that they had, that they both said that we saw this dark figure appear before us and told us to tell you these things, and we were sore afraid. Sound like God to you? So this was the advice that they brought to Job. No wonder God is upset. See? And then Elihu was going, no, God sent me directly, and you'll listen to me. And I believe it's he that God directs the term at, because it's right as soon as he finishes in 37 speaking that God says in 38, who is this that darkens my counsel? I think that's who that was directed at. Now, he turns it towards Job and the rest, but I think it's to Elihu, because this guy is really a flake. But anyways, okay, well, also, lightning. I just had to throw this in there. Can you send out lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are? Can you send out the lightning? And does the lightning respond to you and say, oh, Lord, we're right here. Where do you want us to go? Well, that's just a natural process, Rick. Well, not according to God, it's not. He is sovereign. He is in control because he is the creator. And then, well, what about snow and hail when all of this stuff gets cold? Verse 28, and here we go. This is from that song we just sang. That's why I want to sing that song. Have you entered the treasury of snow? Or have you seen the treasury of hail? So God apparently has this place in his mind where he keeps snow. And what's interesting, I didn't put it down. I was so tempted to put it down, but I didn't. Because he goes on and he says about hail, which I have kept aside for the day of battle. In other words, they're going to become weapons. How was Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed? How's it going to happen again in the end times? Hail. Now we know fire and brimstone and all that stuff, but also hail. How did God establish himself as the God over the Egyptians, the Egyptian God of the sky? By bringing hail. Interesting. But you see, does he actually have a room where all the snow was kept? I don't think. All he's trying to say is, I control these things. And there'll be as much as I determine that there will be of either hail or snow. And I will use them as I see fit. Okay? That's what's going on. So I don't think there's actually a room that says snow. And somebody walking around in there and writing the date. I've been updated to this, you know, no. But he also speaks of ice. Again in verse 38. From whose womb comes the ice? And the frost of heaven. Who gives it birth? The waters hardened like stone. Now, remember where these guys lived. They lived in what we would know today as Iraq. Okay? Remember, about the time of Abraham, who's also from that area, a place called Ur of the Chaldees. Okay? And that what was called for them Mesopotamia, the land between the two rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates. That's what Mesopotamia means. Okay? They were nowhere in sight of seas or oceans and to see any of this stuff happen. And yet God is describing it to them. It's really amazing when you see it. The waters harden like stone and the surface of the deep is frozen. He goes on and on. I'm telling you, I don't want to challenge you, but you should read Job 38. Don't worry about what those other guys said because they were all quacks. Read chapter 38 on. You'll be stunned at what's going on. And that's why I felt like I got to bring this in to our study, because we keep looking at it from man's perspective on the days that God forms and God fills, and those are wonderful things, and I think we should. But let's not leave out God's perspective on the whole thing. Amen? All right? And then in the last verse, what we'll get to tonight, and God called the firmament heaven, and so the evening and the morning were the second day. So this is the air we breathe separated from the waters above. In other words, the moisture within the clouds. It is the first heaven. Paul would describe for us three heavens. The atmosphere, the heavens that we would call space, and then into the presence where God lives would be the three heavens. Okay, this is the first heaven, what we would call our atmosphere. This is where the birds fly. That's the waters above. The waters below, well, that's where the fish swim. Okay. So what's the result? Well, the second day is complete. It's exactly as God had intended it to be. Now, in closing, let me just say this. When you study the scripture and you understand the gospel, okay, the good news, and how it went out into the world with the apostles, if you notice, especially in Acts, where there is Peter or Paul, when they would go into towns and minister to the Jews, they didn't have to bring up the concept of creation because the Jews understood that God was the creator. They didn't buy into all of this stuff that everybody says, well, you guys believe the Bible, but you know there are so many other accounts of creation. The account of Gilgamesh and all of this stuff. Yeah, and so yours is just one version of that. No, those are perversions of the truth. Remember the plumb line of truth. See, those are coming at it from the other angle, whereas we're coming at it from the scripture and then looking at everything else. We could get into all that, but we won't. But they didn't have to convince the Jews, you see, when they ministered in the synagogues and stuff, about creation, because they got it. What their message was to them is that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the prophets, that all of the prophets had to speak of. And his kingdom is coming. He is Messiah. Okay? He is the one. That was their message to the Jews. But follow it out in Acts, when Paul gets frustrated with the Jews, and he finally turns his attention towards the Gentiles, and one of the very first times we see this is in Acts chapter 17. And in Acts chapter 17, Paul is in Greece. And Paul finds himself on a place that exists even today that's called Mars Hill. And as Paul gets on this place, he's just dumbfounded at all of these statues and all of these idols that are given to all of these other gods, whether it be Zeus or Apollo or Mercury, you know, the Greek mythological gods. And he's looking around and he's seeing this. I mean, this guy, A, is a Jew who's now called to minister to the Gentiles. Think about that. That'd have been a bit hard to swallow. Just like Peter saying, "Look, Lord, I'm not eating the BLT. I'm a Jew. I'm not going to do that." When is it lowered on the sheet, right? You guys know that was a BLT. No, I'm just kidding. But anyway, so, but as he's looking around, he sees one. And because they didn't want to offend any of the gods, and this is the philosophers, by the way, Plato, Socrates, or Socrates, you know, all of those guys, Aristotle, all of those guys were a part of this Greek, you know, philosophy and all of this other stuff. But he sees this one, and it says to the unknown god, because they didn't want to offend any gods. You had the Epicureans, you had, you know, all of those guys that were going on. And Paul goes, aha, here's what I will use. And he goes to begin to speak to them. This is in Acts chapter 17. Now remember, they're not Jews, okay? They're Gentiles, and they're from the area of Greece where spirituality and religion is not important, only humanism is. We're going to look at that when we get to the nations, the sons of Noah, and find out why the world is the way that it is. But as he goes through this, he's explaining to them. And what does he do to them to talk about this unknown God? It is this unknown God that has created all that we see. He uses creation. See, the challenge is not whether these are true gods or false gods. No, the challenge is who's the real God? And so he goes through this whole thing about the true God. And then he says, and it is in him that we move and have our what? Our being, our life comes from this God. And then he ties that in from creation and he moves into the Lord Jesus Christ. And there was a man sent from this God. And they're listening, Acts tells us, 17. They're listening to this and they're just fascinated by this as he's talking. But then he talks about Jesus being crucified and then, of course, the resurrection. And at the resurrection, they say, and they shut off, tune in, or tune out, turn off, as you know, the 60s, for those of us that were there, you know, and they depart. But some of them said, hey, we want to hear more of this. Creation becomes significant. Romans chapter 1, before Paul gets into the gospel, starting in verse 18. But God has revealed his wrath against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And then what does he do? To go on down there, and what's the summation? Because they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Again, creation to the Gentile world. Then he goes to Ephesus. He preaches the creation, that Jesus is the Creator. He speaks to the Corinthians. Remember, we looked at that in 1 Corinthians 4. The God who has established light has shown his glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Creation. He speaks to creation to the Philippians. He speaks of creation to the Colossians. All things were created by him and through him and for him. Over and over again, the message of gospel to the Gentiles is tied back to creation. It's interesting when you look at that. And then for those that become a believer, what do they become? A new creation. Imagine that. So over and over and over and over again, you cannot separate in the scripture salvation from creation. Because without the creative work of God, there is no redemptive work of God. If there's no redemptive work of God, there can be no salvation. It all starts with creation. That's why this is so significant. And what is the one thing that is attacked by those who would disagree, or the atheist that would want to throw stones at us? What is the one thing that they attack? Creation. Imagine that. If you were the enemy, what message would you try to stop that's directly related to salvation? If it was me, I'd try to get rid of creation. I'd want them off of creation. I want them on the humanism and all of the other stuff that goes along with that. Replace God. Get him out of the picture. See, that's what I would do. That's precisely what he's done. That's why we're taking time to study it. Amen? So as we go through this, we're going to look at this again, and we're going to see that this is a scripture-wide concept. It's not just about Genesis 1 and 2. You've already seen Job. You've already seen Psalms. We're going to be looking at Jeremiah. We're going to be looking at Isaiah as we move through this, but primarily Genesis. I'll get out of here in a minute. Genesis and Job. You cannot separate the two books any more than you can separate Daniel and Revelation. You can't. It's just that simple. Okay? So that's the approach that we're going to take. Cool stuff, huh? Isn't it awesome that God wrote this down? I mean, think about this. Job, folks, this is the earliest book in the scripture. Think about that for a second. Moses didn't put together what we know as the Pentateuch, the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. He didn't put that together until almost 500 years after Abraham. This was written before any of those things. 500 years, what we're reading here when we look at this. See? It's amazing to me. The Word of God just continues to fascinate me, and I'm so glad, because then you don't get bored with it like everything else. Amen? All right, let's pray.